take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Too low?
Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I imagine we're going to be filtering in a little more slowly today because there's espresso right next door, which is important. It'll help you stay alert and awake for this. That's good. Good to see you back again. Let me start passing these out right away so that we'll start one pile there.
Would you like this?
Just a few preliminaries as we get going into the Gospels. By now, I hope it's starting to become clear as we talk about the prophetic voice of Scripture and the apocalyptic voice of Scripture that each one has its place. Each one has its time when it's the appropriate word of God. We get into trouble when we use the wrong word at the right time or the right word at the wrong time and don't pay attention to where we're actually sitting when we listen to the word. I think if it's not clear already, I'm suggesting that the prophetic voice is much more the much more lively and life-giving and directive voice of Scripture for us in this time than the apocalyptic voice is. I don't want to dismiss the apocalyptic voice because it does give us the gift of recognizing that evil is at work in our world. It holds that up in a vivid, dramatic way and calls us to recognize it where it is. The danger of that apocalyptic voice, when we dwell in it too much, is that it can lead us to start labeling each other, to start demonizing each other. It shuts off conversation. It draws an even firmer, deeper trench between us and them, so that those that we are opposed to in the social and political world, we end up basically damning and deciding they're not worth it. When in fact, each side has a treasure that it's holding up, that it's hanging on to, that needs to be listened to for the whole. So the apocalyptic voice has its gift and it has its danger at the same time. There are times in history when that's the voice that we must listen to. I'm suggesting that the voice that Jesus lifts up more is the prophetic voice, not the apocalyptic, that he's really a champion of that voice of Scripture. And I'm suggesting that that's the more fruitful path for us as Christians today. Can you hear? How's the volume? Is it too much? No. It's okay? It feels like it's echoing a bit more today. Okay. I'd also like to suggest, it seems to me that, and while I'm notorious for never giving answers, it does seem to me that a much more viable direction for us as Christians to move in this politically divisive time is to follow the steps of Jesus. Not to be labeling sides, not to be drawing up fences and walls, but to be following Jesus. If we are disciples of Jesus, he's the one whose steps we ought to be walking after. Now behind Jesus, of course, and Jesus himself lifts up and embodies the Torah and the prophetic voice, the call, the scriptural word of God siding with the vulnerable and the broken and the little ones. All of that comes to a head in Jesus. So he's not brand new in all of this, but he's embodying a particular voice of Scripture, a particular way of understanding God and what God's project is on this globe, what God's been about from the very beginning. So, if we're looking to follow Jesus, Where are we going to find that? We're going to find it in the Gospels especially. Just watching him in action. Where does he walk? What does he do? Where does he go? How does he call us to follow? Now, it's an odd thing that Jesus apparently never read Paul, and he never read Martin Luther. We expect him to be Paul and Luther, and he's not. Paul and Luther, at their best, incorporate what Jesus is about and crystallize it for us. But Jesus never read Paul and never read Luther. He's his own critter. The next step of this is that, in fact, we don't have one Jesus. We have four. Or if you get broader, there are all the others out there that never made the cut into the Bible either. We've got four different voices. So here's someone as important in our faith and in our life as the Son of God here on earth never wrote anything except one passage where he wrote in the dirt, and we're never told what he wrote. So Jesus never wrote anything down for posterity. He taught his disciples. His disciples passed it on to us as best they could. And that message got refracted through each disciple's mind and heart and through the community together. By the time you get a generation later to the first of the Gospels, and then another generation later to the second and third Gospels, and maybe half a generation after that to the fourth one, you got some time going on, and you got a lot of human beings wrestling together about who is this Jesus and what's he about? And so you get Mark's Jesus and Luke's Jesus and Matthew's Jesus and John's Jesus. And then you get us reading Scripture. How many of you, as you read the Gospels, read them purely with no preconceived notions? I'm glad to see no hands up. I would hate to disabuse you of that notion. We all come to Scripture with our own preformed lenses. We see what we expect to see. Now, the good news is that we have the Holy Spirit at work in Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit at work in the community, so as we read Scripture together and bump up against each other's lenses and understandings, especially when we start crossing cultural lines and gender lines and racial lines, etc., and hear different people's perspectives on Jesus, our corners can get knocked off and we can get broken open a little. My own journey, just one tiny piece of my journey. I grew up in a household that was solidly Lutheran Christian and politically slightly right of center. We called ourselves independents, but usually voted Republican. Somewhere along the way, and Vietnam had something to do with that, but Scripture had something to do with it too. And one key passage of Scripture for me was in the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus and the leper, where the leper comes and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing, be clean," and sends him off, and the guy is cleansed and sets off a conflict there in Scripture. And I started to wonder, you know, we don't have a whole lot of lepers running around today. If Jesus were walking the streets today, who would those people be? And in the years of my first parish, the closest I got was some forms of cancer where people felt untouchable, but it didn't really quite fit. And then came AIDS. Once AIDS rose, I thought, oh, there is a pretty close match. Where the person who's got the disease is untouchable, there's irrational fear surrounding them, they're cast out to the side, the assumption is made that they deserve what they got, and they're people cast out to the margins. And I became convinced that if Jesus were walking the streets today, he'd be doing something with people who have AIDS. And that is passages of Scripture like that that started to change my orientation a little bit. I probably went way from slightly left of right of center to way over slightly left of center. Big move. I still like to think I'm in the middle. Whatever. Scripture, we shape Scripture as we read it, but Scripture, when we let it, shapes us also. And I'm not saying that that particular direction was the direction everybody ought to go, but when we watch Jesus in action, Jesus can change our minds. He can change our orientation about this issue or that issue. So part of the issue now is, as we are going to live out our politics and our social life together, what will shape it? And I want to suggest it's the way Jesus walks. That's the best clue for how we might live in this divisive time. And I think the way Jesus walks has the potential for pulling us together from both sides of the aisle, from all different places, into saying, yeah, Jesus walks in that direction about an issue like this one. Let's try to find a way to follow him. And that will start to pull us together. Maybe. Depending on which Jesus we start with and how we've shaped our picture of Jesus to begin with. It's pretty messy, isn't it? But this is also one of those places where God, I'm convinced more and more, God is partnering with us in the creating of Scripture in the first place, and then in reading Scripture after the fact. What kind of a God, what kind of a Jesus would leave this to the risk of a bunch of human beings drawing up their picture of him? And that becomes our Scripture. It's pretty scary. It's God partnering with us. Okay. So what I'm going to do today is walk through four Gospels. Okay? I'm going to spend the most time with Mark. To start with, I want, somewhere along the way, as we were studying back in seminary days, I heard that through most of the years of the Western Church, from, say, 3rd century on through beyond the Reformation, the primary gospel that was read on Sunday mornings in the lectionaries was Matthew. Yeah. Matthew was kind of the basis of Sunday morning readings. Never used Mark, because that was way too short and everything was repeated in the other gospels anyway. Throw in some Luke, get the great parables in there, and at festival times throw in John. But Matthew was kind of the basis for what Christians in the West, in Western Europe, heard Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That has shaped the church in amazing ways, and not all for the good. Mark is very likely the earliest written of the Gospels. So imagine then, if all you have is the Gospel of Mark, what will you understand about Jesus, about who he is? What will be your picture of Jesus' mission and his purpose? What's he all about? No more Gospels got written, so apparently Luke and Matthew, as they used Mark and built on Mark, liked what Mark wrote, but thought, we need to add some stuff. Clearly Mark isn't the whole thing, but let's start with Mark. You're not going to need to follow along in your Bibles for most of this, but I will call you to take a look at a couple passages along the way. So Mark starts out, no infancy story, no birth of Jesus, no preparation. You just get a prophetic passage, you get John the Baptist on the scene, and bang, there's Jesus, and he gets baptized. That's the start, and you're off and running. And if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, when Jesus is baptized, where Matthew and Luke say that the heavens were opened and the Spirit came down upon him, Mark says the heavens were ripped apart and the Spirit came down. Mark starts with the heavens ripped apart and the Spirit busting out. Mark ends with the temple curtain ripped apart and God busting out, God on the loose. That's part of what Mark's about. It's almost kind of violent, God breaking out of the confines that we've kept God in and out on the loose in this world. So here's Jesus. He comes on the scene. He gets his opening proclamation. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking in. Everything you've been waiting for all these centuries, folks, it's here right now. Turn around and trust this good news. That's it. That's the message of Jesus. Next thing he does is he sees some fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter and Andrew are out there in the boat casting their nets, and Jesus says, come follow me. I'll teach you how to fish for people. And they immediately up and follow. So do James and John. What kind of fishing is it?
For men.
It's going to be for men, for people. What style of fishing?
Yes.
Casting a net, a seine net. You know, I grew up with that passage thinking, I never liked that image of going around, because my dad was a fly fisherman, and you go around, a trout fisherman rather, and you hook people. A little kind of paint, one after another, you go up to them and hook them for Jesus. I didn't like it. It's a different picture. This is the same net being tossed around and gathering people in. That's what Jesus is talking about. Do you remember the Isaiah passage we looked at in Isaiah 56 yesterday? Thus says the Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I'm going to gather more. I'm going to gather more people. This is an image of the gathering God. That's what Jesus is picking up. You disciples that are out there gathering fish, you fishermen, come, I'll teach you how to gather in people. And so this gathering mission begins. Now, the first four chapters of Mark's gospel are filled with conflict. Jesus goes to the local synagogue, and right away there's somebody there with an unclean spirit. Kind of strange language, unclean spirit. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus shuts him up, casts out the demon, and the guy is restored. And you're left with the question, is that guy with the unclean spirit, does he just happen to be a member of the congregation? Or is the synagogue establishment and the scribal establishment itself possessed? Where is evil located here? This is the place that's supposed to be the place of God and the gathering of God and the time of God on the Sabbath. And it's right there that the voice comes out. Who do you think you are, Jesus? What have you come to do? And the conflict starts. So that very day, Jesus goes out and goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and her fever disappears. And that evening at sunset, the whole town gathers together, bringing their sick for him to heal. What day is it?
Saturday.
Sabbath. What time of day did Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law?
Before lunch?
Before sundown, Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. That's why everybody waits till sundown to bring their sick. Because to bring their sick is work. It's labor on the Sabbath. And they don't want Jesus to have to labor on the Sabbath. They don't want to labor on the Sabbath, so they wait. Jesus didn't wait with Peter's mother-in-law. Mark doesn't really tell you that, but he lets you figure it out as you're reading through. Oh, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That evening they gathered. In between, he healed. And so it starts. And for the next chapter and a half, Mark gives you story after story after story of Jesus stepping across this line and stepping across that line and stepping across another line. Lines of custom, lines of tradition, lines of social mores, lines of God's law, of Torah, stepping across those boundaries, because on the other side of the line there's somebody who's in need of being gathered, someone who's cast out, someone who is wounded, someone who is broken, and Jesus steps across the boundary to pull them in, to bring them to himself. One of the ones where it's Torah that Jesus is breaking, it's when the disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath. Now, they're not stealing. They're allowed to do that according to the law. Pick grain as they're going through and eat. But it happens to be Sabbath. And the religious folks say, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? That's labor. And Jesus says, do you remember the passage in the story of David? When David and his men were hungry and they came to the temple where so-and-so was high priest at the time, and And they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except for the high priest. They were hungry, and so they ate what was not lawful for them to eat, according to law. Jesus is siding with the hungry, not with the legal. One after another. Would you turn, please, to chapter 3, Mark 3? I'd like you to see the climax of this series. Would someone read for us, please, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6?
Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure them on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Thank you. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you want to raise? What questions do you have?
Anger.
Anger. Jesus' anger. This, by the way, is what the wrath of God is all about, if you've ever wondered. Jesus is a chip off the old block here. This is anger. Anger at what?
Hardness of heart.
Hardness of heart. This is the first instance of that in Mark's gospel. We'll see a bunch more as you go through. That here is Jesus gathering those who are across the lines and grieved at the hardness of our hearts. The hardness of heart is what opposes Jesus' mission. What else do you see?
Well, it didn't seem to take the leaders long to get on, to be worried and angry about Jesus.
Nope. And it's interesting that this whole series begins in the synagogue on the Sabbath with the scribes and Pharisees and ends in the synagogue on the Sabbath with the scribes and Pharisees. Very quickly, they came to realize that Jesus was a threat to their system, a threat to the way the world, they believed the world should be. And they were the keepers of it. They were in charge of it. And so, yeah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. Get out of here. Yeah, they figured it out fast. Now, just for the record, these are not the folks who end up killing Jesus. Mark is very clear about that as you go through. He knows who the enemies are at any particular time, and it's a different collection of enemies at the end that conspire to bring about his death. But these guys don't help any. They'd like to get it done.
Well, Jesus actually challenged them.
Yes.
That's the first time I remember seeing that. I know I've read this many times.
Yeah, Jesus actually challenges them. He provokes them.
Yeah.
Now, I wonder with this guy with the... So here's this guy with the withered hand. I don't know what that looks like or anything, but whatever it is, it clearly is a threat to his being able to work and carry on a productive life. It's not an emergency. I suspect he didn't just get the withered hand today. He could wait till Monday or Tuesday. Doesn't have to be done on the Sabbath. And I wonder then, does he just happen to be there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, or is he planted there? You know, have Jesus' opponents made sure this guy is there front and center? Is the guy just a poor pawn in the thing? I don't know. I wonder. I wouldn't put it past him. Wouldn't put it past us. Yeah.
Well, especially when it says that they were looking for a reason. They were deliberately looking for something.
They were looking for something. So they're trying to provoke it, and Jesus provokes it right back. So here they are watching to see, will he heal on the Sabbath? Does he, by the way?
Yes.
What does Jesus actually do Jesus doesn't do anything. Hey, guy, stick out your hand. Shazam. Jesus doesn't do anything. He just tells the guy to put his hand up. Jesus doesn't put spit on it. He doesn't say any incantation words. He doesn't lay hands and pray. Nothing. He just says, put your hand up. And so there's nothing that the enemies can point to and say, look what he just did. He didn't do anything. I think it's lovely.
The paralytic did not ask for help.
No. Yeah, there's another one in that series. The paralytic did not ask for help. It was his friends that brought him in.
Yeah. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't just say, is it lawful to do good to save life, but he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm?
Yes.
Is it to save life or to kill?
Notice the change in question. The question is no longer what things are lawful to do on the Sabbath and what things are prohibited. Now it's, what's the Sabbath for? For doing good or for harming? It's a totally different question. And they don't like, and they make their choice. What's it lawful to do? Save life or kill? What do they choose? Kill. There was a hand right there.
One of the things I'm struggling with this week, but I've been struggling with it for the last couple of decades, is the realization...
Well, we'll fix it then now.
It's the realization that these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, they were very, very religious people.
Yes.
They were very religious. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel calls them a brood of snakes and vipers. Yes. And so the quest of being the quest today of following Jesus but not offending very religious people that use their religion to justify other means is impossible.
It is.
We have to take a side on this, it seems to me.
And I think it comes home even closer than that, as far as I'm concerned. Because the Pharisees are... By and large, the Pharisees are this group of faithful Jews, faithful folks who are trying to follow God's program. They really are. And so to really translate that for ourselves, I think we need to translate as something like the faithful church folks of every denomination. And then the scribes are the Bible teachers. That's me. That's who we're talking about. The ones who have a stake in this faith program that we're about. And yeah, it's not just that group over there of entrenched religious folks. It's my kind too. It's all of us that Jesus is close to and sparring with at the same time.
Yeah. I was just going to make the comment that it's a lot easier to label somebody else. This gets to your thing about apocalyptic literature, but yeah. The reality is here, no matter who we are, no matter where we are on our faith journey, this question that Jesus poses to the Pharisees is the same question he poses to me.
Yes.
Yeah. And he's challenging me, you know, challenging my comfort zone. And if we're really going to follow Jesus,
yep.
It's not a question of us using scripture to challenge somebody else's comfort zone. It's to challenge our own.
Amen. So this story now kind of climaxes this first series of conflicts. What happens in the next chapter or so is that you get kind of a more of a division. The camps are forming. People are gathering toward Jesus. He's getting great masses of disciples. He chooses 12 in particular to be his emissaries, his apostles. And then on the other side are the religious authorities that are more and more galvanized and forming their opposition. So you get that lovely story in chapter 3 of there's another exorcism, and the scribes from Jerusalem are saying, well, yeah, we know where this guy gets his power. It's from Beelzebul, the chief of demons. And Jesus pokes holes in their logic and all that and shows why it doesn't work. And then Jesus says this fun statement. I think this is Jesus' mission statement. Mark 3:27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. That's what I'm here for, to tie up the strong man and take his stuff. What's his stuff? All these broken people, all these crushed lives. And so I'm here to bind the strong man and set his property free. Isn't that a great mission statement? Okay. There's a new section of Mark's gospel. Starts at the end of chapter 4. It starts with a boat scene, a travel across the lake. And there are three of these from chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 8, where Jesus and the disciples are crossing the sea, and they have storms every time. The first two are outward storms, with probably an inward storm going along with them. The third one is just an inward storm. And they're all key passages. Some of you, we've done some of this stuff before in Synod Assembly, but to recall for you and for those that weren't in on that conversation, there is a line that goes down the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So if you think of your map of Israel, and you all have the map of Israel clearly etched in your minds, right? Of course. Over there to the right of the land is that trough of the Jordan River with the Sea of Galilee toward the top, and the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and the river flowing down through. If you draw a line from where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee at the north to where it exits the Sea of Galilee on the south, draw a line down the middle. That's the line we're talking about. That's the line between us and them. It's the line between Jewish territory and Gentile territory. It's the line between clean land and unclean land. It's the line between Norwegians and Swedes and none of this. Whatever. It's the us-them line. And so chapter 4, the last paragraph, Jesus says, when evening had come, he says to the disciples, let's go across to the other side. That always sounded like such a benign statement to me. Until you hear about that line. What does that feel like to you? Let's go across to where them is. How's it feel? Gulp.
Unpredictable.
Unpredictable. Unsafe. Uncertain. Unclean. And all of the clean and unclean stuff of Scripture comes to a fore here. Okay, we'll go across. Is there any surprise that a storm arises? And here's where I think it's not only an outward storm, it certainly is that, but also an inward storm, because we don't want to go over there. Jesus calms the storm. Why are you afraid? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? So they get to the other side, and on the other side is this unclean land and a man filled with unclean spirits living in a cemetery, unclean, which is unclean. There's multiple impurities from the biblical purity code heaped upon each other in this story. Who are you? I am Legion. There's another piece, by the way, of the oppression of the Roman Empire in there. That's a part of a symbol going on there. But who are you? What's I am Legion. Don't cast me out into the abyss. Send us into those pigs instead. Okay, pigs, by the way, are also unclean, right? Sends them into the pigs. The pigs go rushing down into the sea, and they're drowned in the sea. And the sea, in biblical understanding, is the kind of source of all impurities. It's the home of chaos, all the way from the beginning. If the sea rises up and takes over, creation is undone. The uncleanness after uncleanness after uncleanness, and all Jesus has to do is say the word. And the guy is made whole. No surprise that the townsfolk beg him to leave their territory. He does. Cross back over to the Jewish side. And there you meet Jairus, who begs to have his daughter healed because she's on the brink of death. But before Jesus can get there, here's this woman with the flow of blood. Flow of blood is unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years with this uncontrollable flow of blood. but she comes up and touches Jesus' garment. If you understand biblical purity, what does that do to Jesus?
Makes him unclean.
He now would have to go through the week-long rituals of separation and bathing and things like that and sacrifice to become clean again. She supposedly makes him unclean, but it works the opposite. She gets healed. He smokes her out and she confesses, and by then it's too late. Jairus' daughter has died. So now Jesus goes to that house, takes the corpse by the hand. Corpses are super unclean, and Jesus should now be super unclean. But he calls her back to life. Story after story of uncleanness, and where by law Jesus should be now totally unclean and needs to be out in the desert someplace to clean up. Now instead, he's the source of wholeness and purity and holiness and overcomes it all. After the feeding of the 5,000, you get a second boat scene. This is chapter 6, verse 45. This time, after Jesus dismisses the crowd, Jesus sends the disciples away to go across the lake again. Go across that line. You pick up this mission that we've been on. Cross that line. I'll join you later. I'm going up here in the hills to pray. Jesus watches them and prays all night. From the beginning of the night, they're caught in a storm all night long out there. And Jesus waits until the fourth watch of the night, the last watch, the early morning one before dawn, before he comes walking across the lake. And here's this interesting line, Mark 6. Where did it go? End of verse 48. He intended to pass them by. Did you ever notice that?
No.
Jesus wasn't on his way to rescue them. How do you read that? He intended to pass them by.
He was going somewhere else.
I'll meet you over there where them is. But then, of course, they spy him, and they think it's a ghost, and he says, no, it is I, and takes him in the boat. They take him in the boat, and the sea settles and calms, and do they get to the other side? No. The next place they show up is back on Jewish soil, which either means Mark's geography is scrambled, or that they were so afraid and so unable to cross to the other side that the mission is foiled at this point. And they go back to our safe side, to where we are. So on our side then, would you look at chapter 7, please? If you're familiar with Mark's gospel, you know that most of his stories are really short and clipped. The other gospels like to draw them out and expand them. Here's one that's set 23 verses long. Do you think Mark thinks it's important? The Pharisees and some scribes have come down from Jerusalem, so the hot shots from headquarters are checking him out. The disciples are eating without washing their hands first. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands and don't follow the tradition of the elders? Jesus pokes a hole in their logic now and says, you guys don't follow the law. You use the tradition of the elders, the tradition of your fathers, to undercut God's law. And he gives some examples of that. He quotes Isaiah down in verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. Would somebody read for us now, please, chapter 7, verses 14 to 23.
Then he called the crowd again and said to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about a parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer? Thus he declares all food clean." And he said, "It was what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evils come from within, and they defy a person."
Thank you. What do you notice? What do you read? What do you want to ask?
We all take in the same experiences. But how we react to those, what comes out of our mouth, is what defines how we have processed that information.
Okay, we all take in the same experiences, but how we process them and put them back out again defines who we are.
The analogy between the heart and the alimentary canal.
Yep. That's right.
Well, like just what you said, though, that seems pretty controversial in those days. It seems like he, again, is provoking a conversation or a debate at any rate, because that's not the way it was thought of.
That's right. Yeah. This is quite a declaration on Jesus' part. Yeah.
Because weren't a lot of those restrictions done for very practical reasons? In other words, for health and sanitary and all of that, those sorts of ways of doing things developed, and then by including them in a religious code, perhaps it made society more willing to be aware of those issues, which were pretty serious.
You know, it seems that that's maybe partly true, that there may have been some hygienic principles involved in a few of those principles, in a few of the food laws, but an awful lot of them are not. And you can make a case for eating pig and trichinosis and things, and there are a couple of others like that that can fit and may very well have been part of embodying those principles of safe eating. Most of it was more symbolic and less medical than that. So it was kind of a mix of different motives, and we're not always clear what some of them were. Some of them, at least with the work I've done, some on the purity code, some of the clean and unclean animal stuff has to do with those that honor life and those that kill. And so if you look at the list of birds that are clean and those that are unclean, the unclean ones are the carrion eaters and the raptors, the ones that kill other flesh and eat other flesh. So there's something about that embodied in the code as well. So it's a mix of things. But what's more focal, I think, is that this is scripture. This is the word of God. This is Leviticus chapter 11. And when Mark adds that little parenthetical sentence at the end of, where did it go? End of verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark is noticing here that Jesus just dropped a chapter out of the Bible. That Leviticus 11 is no longer definitive for us. That's pretty radical.
Mm-hmm. Question I'm asking here, and in part it's a real challenge because we are Western folks. And I don't think as Lutheran Christians we have a full concept of what Torah really meant to Jewish people.
You're right.
And I'm wondering if Leviticus chapter 11 in the context of Torah is somewhat different than thinking about it in the context of the Talmud.
That may be the case. It's a long inter-Jewish argument around those matters. But one thing that does seem clear in the book of Leviticus is that the purity laws that run from chapter 11 through chapter 20, roughly, and a few other spots in the Torah as well, that purity code, among other things, has the function of setting Israel apart as a unique people. These are some of the identifying marks of God's people. And especially in times like the exile, when so much of what made them Jews couldn't be practiced or was unavailable, Sabbath still could be, and practicing food purity still could be. And so it became an even more clear way to say, we are God's people, as opposed to everybody else on the earth. Well, one of the results of that is that if Jesus now is attacking that question straight on, and essentially does away with this clear mark of what it sets a boundary for God's people, what does that do to the boundary between Jews and Gentiles? He's been crossing that sea over and over, and now immediately after this passage, he goes out of the country. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon, and you have the woman, all that stuff about food for the dogs and that kind of stuff. He goes next around kind of a circuitous route where he heals the deaf man, the Ephatha story, another Gentile, travels to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you have the feeding of the 4,000, which by location would make this a Gentile crowd. Everyone that Jesus helps in the next chapter is Gentile, is non-Jew. He's erasing the boundary. And when that's done, and they travel back across the sea, and Jesus lands in Galilee again, on Jewish soil. The religious authorities are there, ready, and they ask him, what authority do you have for doing these things? What sign can you give us for doing what you're doing? They see what he's doing. They've heard his claim, and they're adamant. And Jesus looks at them and says, you guys don't get a sign. I'm going back across the lake. And he hops in the boat and crosses over the other side again and heals another Gentile. Do you hear Mark's message? We've now looked at half of... We're running out of time. We've now looked at half of Mark's gospel. And what has Jesus been doing for the entire first half of Mark's gospel? What's this all been about?
Crossing over boundaries.
Crossing over boundaries. Crossing lines. Tearing down walls. All for the purpose of gathering, gathering, gathering. And we who are the keepers of the walls are furious. Yeah? Mm-hmm.
He's kind of questioning orthodoxy.
Yep.
One question for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
But is that the same thing? From a different cultural perspective.
That's why I'm saying it is so tricky which Jesus you start with, which gospel you start with, and what lens you carry into the gospel as you read it. I am trying to suggest, though, that if we start with Mark's gospel and keep reading it carefully, we're going to see a Jesus who is going to challenge our orthodoxies, whatever they are. Not for the sake of challenging orthodoxies, but for the sake of little ones, for the sake of those who are outside the boundary, who have been shut out and damned.
So in other words, challenging our rigidness?
Challenging...
Our rigidness?
Originness?
Rigid.
Our rigidness, yes. Yep. Now where it goes from here, the next section of Mark's, and we're not going to need to do much more than just Mark, and I'm okay with that today. You've got some notes on your sheet about where the other Gospels go, but Mark, I think, has got such a crucial message for us as the first of the Gospels that I think we need to hear it. Where it goes next is now Jesus starts to move toward the cross. And from toward the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, Jesus, it starts with a blind man, the one that he crosses the sea to go heal, and it's one that takes two shots, the only two-stage miracle in the Bible. For the first time that Jesus lays his hand on this guy, he says, well, I see people, but they're kind of like trees walking around. And Jesus does it again, and this time he sees clearly. That's an emblem of what follows, because right away, Peter starts to catch on. You're the Christ. I know who you are. I figured it out. And then Jesus says, yeah, and I'm going to the cross. And he says, no, you're not. Peter is going to take two shots as well. Peter now needs the next touch to move towards sight. This whole section will end with a blind man, Bartimaeus, outside of Jericho, where Bartimaeus hails Jesus as Son of David, as Messiah. Jesus heals him, and Bartimaeus follows him on the way. That means more than just walking behind him. He follows him on Jesus' way. So this is a whole section that moves from beginning glimmers of sight to clarity of sight. Along the way, Jesus will three times predict that he's going to the cross and to the resurrection. And we can't make heads or tails of that. It just does not compute. The first time Peter objects, the third time James and John object, the middle time we all object all the way through. And Jesus then uses that as a chance to teach us what the dynamic of this kingdom is that he's bringing in, that he's creating, what this community is all about. The first and third sections of this way of the cross have to do with learning in him to lay ourselves aside, to lay our prerogatives aside, to lay our barriers aside, to lay aside the things that we think make us safe and make our life whole. Wealth, position, reputation, whatever. Whatever it is that we think grounds us. Jesus says, no, that's not it. And the middle section is the most interesting. The middle section, and I think the two parts go together, the laying aside of ourselves and this middle section. The middle section is filled with little ones. It goes like this. We're arguing about which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus says, what were you guys talking about on the way? We don't want to tell him because we have a sense that maybe it wasn't the right thing. We're arguing about which one of us is the greatest. And what Jesus does, remember what he does? He takes a child and sets her in the midst. And it's only Mark that tells us that Jesus hugs her and he puts his arms around her. And he says, whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. That's it. Then we move on to another little one. John says, hey, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, but he didn't go to the seminary that we went to, so we said, you can't do that. And Jesus says, what are you doing? If he ain't against us, you're for us. This guy's on our side, okay? Yeah, he's not hanging around with us, but he's caught the message. So here's another little one, the unlicensed exorcist who's outside the boundaries. And Jesus says, no, he's ours. Then you got a weird passage in the middle. We'll skip that for a moment. Then the next one is some of the religious authorities are quizzing Jesus about is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Please notice that Jesus doesn't raise this question. Somebody else does. It also happens right down there near Jericho, where you can almost see from there the fortress where John the Baptist was put to death for questioning King Herod's marriage. This may be a trap. Jesus, what do you think about divorce? Jesus handles that one cagily, and in the process, basically equalizes men and women, puts them on the same footing. When in fact women in Israel had no ability to divorce. They had no such law. and men could simply divorce their wives for practically no reason, and they gave them a certificate of divorce to show that they didn't have to be prostitutes after this. They had a way to earn a living. They were legitimate women. They're little ones in that society. They're the vulnerable. And the next passage after that, people were bringing their little children so that Jesus would bless them. And we disciples say, hey, Jesus is too busy. You haven't got time for that. And Jesus says, don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to people like this. The kingdom of God belongs to the little ones. This whole series of little ones. And in the middle, would you look please at Mark 9? Verse 42. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, one of what little ones? He's just talked about the exorcist before that and the child before that, right? It would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus mentions hell at all. It's already part of the conversation in the community. It has been for several centuries now, about what is hell all about and who goes there. And some of the writings from these centuries have lurid pictures of who goes to hell and what their punishments are. Here's Jesus only mentioned in Mark. And who is worthy of hell in this passage? Those who cause others to stumble. Those who trip up the little ones. And the passage is a strange one with all kinds of imagery. You get to the end of it in verse 50. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Whatever else is going on here, Jesus is creating a community of peace where little ones are treasured at the very center, where the vulnerable are cared for at the center. And off he goes. Now in chapter 10, one of the last clashes with his disciples is when James and John want the chief seats in the kingdom. Jesus, when you come into your kingly power, can we sit at your left and at your right? Well, that depends, says Jesus. Do you think you can drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you think you can be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And what are those, the baptism and the drink?
Death.
Death. Yeah, we can do it. Guys, you are going to drink that cup, and you are going to be baptized with that baptism. But those positions are already reserved for somebody else, at my left and at my right. And if you read through the entire rest of Mark's gospel, where do you ever see somebody at Jesus' left and Jesus' right?
Cross.
On the cross.
Wow.
Jesus comes into his kingdom on that cross, framed by two criminals. That's where his kingdom starts. That's where this gospel's going. Now the rest of it, starting in chapter 11, Jesus heads into Jerusalem for the showdown. There's all kinds of great stuff going on in there. And the king language really gets going about chapter 14, where Mark hasn't done much at all with Jesus being king. And suddenly it's king this, king that, all over the place. Jesus is king of the Jews. Most of it's mockery. And it's all true. And what Mark is showing us is Jesus' kingdom, starting there at the cross. He reigns from that cross. If you look in Mark's gospel for heaven and hell, for eternal destiny, the only thing you will find is the one we just read about being worthy of hell if you cause little ones to stumble. He doesn't care much about heaven and hell in Mark. Kind of interesting. We are at 0 minutes left. If you were to live your life as a Christian based on the Gospel of Mark, what would you be doing?
Breaking down barriers.
Breaking down barriers?
Casting out nets.
Casting nets, yeah. Mm-hmm. Gathering.
Serving the weak and the poor and the little ones.
Serving the little ones, whoever they happen to be.
I try really, really hard to listen to people who are supporting our current president and find out what they believe and why.
Yeah. Yes. Obviously, we only did one gospel. There are three more in there. And they have, Luke will build off of Mark substantially and will add some more dimensions to it. John will have a very different kind of end game for Jesus. But John, too, for all of his Christ-centeredness and his eternal life-centeredness, will throw in these hints that eternal life isn't something that starts later on when you die. Eternal life starts now when you encounter the living Word in Jesus. Eternal life begins now. You have already passed through judgment and entered eternal life, and you can start living it. Matthew has got some different messages to wrangle with. And we're out of time. Let's sing. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart. I have a question for you for tomorrow. I'm thinking it might be better if tomorrow we spend time on the other three Gospels rather than on the rest of the New Testament. Does that sound okay with you?
Yeah.
So tomorrow.
May we still have the handouts?
Pardon me?
May we still have the handouts?
Yeah, I'll have the handouts for you, but hang on to these handouts for tomorrow. I think that's more crucial for us to do that than to do what I was planning for tomorrow. Okay. Thank you.
So,